You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you're able to physically stand this morning, I invite you to stand and to take your Bible for our Old Testament reading and turn to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 45. Beginning at verse 1. Hear now the inspired, all-sufficient word of our God. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. This is the eternal, living, holy Word of God, and may he write the eternal truths of it to our heart this morning. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
As always, when we open the Word of God, let's begin with a heart of prayer. Oh Lord, we recognize King David's cry when he said, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" So, Lord, we ask ourselves the same question. How can we as your people keep our way pure? And the answer remains the same, O God, by guarding it according to your word. With our whole heart, then, Lord, we seek you. Let us not wander from your commands. Oh, Lord, give us insight, give us understanding, and equip us for every good work through the proclamation of your word this morning. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. Folks, we're going to go through this narrative this morning, but we're also going to bring out some of the theological truths that are in, that are found in this wonderful text of Genesis. Let me begin this morning with a quote from the book Concise Theology. It was written by J.I. Packer. I think you'll find this encouraging. He said, "If creation was a unique exercise of divine energy causing the world to be, then providence is a continued exercise of that same energy whereby the Creator, according to his own will, number one, keeps all creatures in being, number two, involves himself in all events, number three, directs all things to their appointed end." And Packer goes on to say, "The model, that is the model of divine providence, is of purposive personal management with total hands-on control. God is completely in charge of his world. His hand may be hidden, but his rule is absolute." Wonderful words from J.I. Packer as we begin this morning. And so, my friends, while the truth concerning God's sovereign, omnipotent rule is a source of great comfort to all of us who believe, we're not always happy with the instruments that he uses to achieve his appointed ends. When God uses the tools of hardship, when God uses the tools of suffering to accomplish his will, when our faith is tested and our souls are troubled, we pour our hearts out to God in prayer, much like the sons of Korah in Psalm 88, where they said, O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol." Sheol is the abode of the dead. Now, when sinful men conspire to do all manner of evil against us, when our physical bodies are ravaged with affliction, when we suffer deprivation and loss, we may be tempted to question the character and the providence of God. For instance, Rabbi Harold Kushner, you may already know this, in his best-selling book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, offered a foolish, even blasphemous explanation regarding the dilemma of human suffering. In his book, he said this. He said, "While God is all-loving, the truth is he's not all-powerful." Yeah, he actually said that. In light of the many horrific tragedies that come upon mankind, Kushner urges his readers that they should learn to love God and forgive him despite his limitations. Wow. In essence, Kushner is saying this. He's saying, you know, God means well, but governing the universe is really just too big of a job for him. Therefore, we should lower our expectations. After all, he's doing the best that he can. Can you believe he sold 4 million copies of this foolishness? My friends, this is not only foolishness, this is outright blasphemy. Those of us who hold a biblical worldview see the problem of evil through the lens of Holy Scripture. So we understand the doctrine of creation vindicates God because he made all things very good. The doctrine of the fall traces all of our misery, all of human suffering, back to man's rebellion against God. The sin of our great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam plunged all of humanity into a state of sin and misery that we continually reinforce through our own transgressions. The doctrine of redemption highlights God's goodness even more gloriously than his work in creation. After all, he gave his one and only Son to bear our sin and to carry our sorrows. And finally, the doctrine of completion answers the problem of evil by pointing to the consummation of the age, when those who believe will be raised imperishable and the wicked will be judged in perfect righteousness. Therefore, we read in Revelation 21, verse 4, the words of John when he says, "He," that is Jesus, "will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. J.I. Packer goes on to explain the problem of evil in his statement on providence. When he says these words, he says, "Of the evils that infect God's world, moral and spiritual perversity, waste of good, and the physical disorders and disruptions of a spoiled cosmos, it can summarily be said, God permits evil, he punishes evil with evil, he brings good out of evil, he uses evil to test and discipline those he loves, and one day, one glorious day, he will redeem his people from the power and the presence of evil altogether." How wonderful are those words. My friends, when we understand the doctrine of divine providence as it is revealed in Holy Scripture, we can live our lives, actually live our lives day by day in the joyful confidence that is described by James in the first chapter of his epistle, where he says this. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Well, in the providence of God, he specifically designs all of our trials and all of the testing of our faith in such a way that we who trust in Christ will naturally grow in maturity and develop in Christ-like character. Of course, we tend, don't we? We tend to forget about the sovereign grace of God when we're in the thick of the battle. And it's not until after we have passed through the test that we often look back and see the providential purposes of God and then give him honor. Well, at some point, coming into the book of Genesis now, at some point in Joseph's journey from the pit to the palace, by the grace of God, he was able to look back at all of his suffering, at all of his hardship, and the great injustice that he endured at the hands of sinful men, and he was able to see the divine hand of providence working all things together for good, not only for his good, but also for the good of his entire family. Now that his brothers had confessed their sin, now that they had admitted their guilt and displayed the transformation of their hearts by affirming their love for their father and by standing in solidarity with their brother Benjamin, with Judah freely offering to take upon himself the punishment for Benjamin's crime, now the time has come for great reconciliation. And my friends, as we look at this chapter, we see that the overarching theme behind Genesis chapter 45 is this: the providence of God is the foundation for our reconciliation. Three times in four verses, Joseph tells his brothers, "It was not you who sent me here, but God." It was not you who sent me here, but it was God. Gerhard von Rad, a German theologian, comments about this. He said, here in the scene of recognition, that is the recognition of who Joseph is, the narrator indicates clearly for the first time what is of paramount importance to him in the entire story. God's hand, which directs all the confusion of human guilt, ultimately leads towards a gracious goal. Well, by the powerful and sovereign hand of God, this splintered, dysfunctional family consisting of 12 brothers who have come from 4 different mothers would finally be reconciled and come together in unity as God's chosen people. And this beautiful scene of reconciliation teaches us 3 things, and those 3 things will be our outline for this morning. First, compassion is the motivation for reconciliation. Second, providence is the foundation of that reconciliation. And finally, honesty. Honesty is the fruit of that reconciliation. So we're looking at reconciliation here with these brothers. We're going to see the motivation, the foundation, and the fruit of that reconciliation. First, we begin, and we understand that Judah's gracious offer to bear the punishment for Benjamin's crime proved beyond a shadow of doubt that the hearts of Joseph's brothers, which were hate-filled and selfish in the past, have been radically changed. As they stand now before Joseph, they stand in solidarity, in their newfound benevolence and integrity. They show forth the sweet fruit of their own repentance. They're standing in solidarity all together with their brother Benjamin. They're standing in benevolence and integrity. And this is brand new. If you remember these scoundrels from the story in the past, this is a radical change of life. And now Joseph, that great imperial power broker, who had controlled the course of events in Egypt for the past decade, is so overwhelmed with compassion for his brothers that he completely lost control of his emotions. On occasion in the past, when he encountered the brothers, he had to excuse himself. You remember this. He excused himself in order to gather his composure and also to conceal his identity. Back then, he didn't want them to know who he was. He spoke to them through an interpreter so that they wouldn't know. But now, well, now that he was convinced that God had done a wonderful work of grace in his brother's heart, there is no need to hold back any longer. Two decades of pent-up emotion was finally released as Joseph bellowed out, "Make everyone go out from me." And his weeping was so loud that the household of Pharaoh heard his cries. At this point, the sons of Israel, well, you got to imagine, they were completely stunned. They were even terrified by the great emotional outburst of this powerful Egyptian magistrate when he blurted out, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" They couldn't answer. They were paralyzed by his emotion and the utter shock of his disclosure. Given the history of their dealings with this man who they thought was called Zephaniah Paneah, they were speechless, maybe thinking to themselves, "Is this another trick? Was this another ploy, a cruel ploy to somehow test them once again?" Well, Moses tells us that his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Dismayed at his presence. Now, folks, this word that is translated dismayed is a Hebrew term that was used to describe the paralyzing fear that was felt by those who served on the front lines of war. No, I've never done that, but I can imagine. That is a significant fear. We hear the word dismayed. I'm often dismayed, but this is something very different. This is guns a-blazing on the front lines of war, kind of scared, hiding in the hole. This is really bad. And yet, filled with great compassion, he helped his brothers to understand how the providence of God had laid a foundation for their reconciliation. You can see him here wiping the tears from his eyes. Joseph recognized the tremendous fear that afflicted his brothers. So he said to them, he said, "Come near to me. Come near to me, please." And they came near, and once again he said to them, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." And while this statement may have been intended to comfort his brothers and to clarify his identity, it surely would have served to increase their fear all the more. For they know what they did to him. What they don't know is, what is he going to do to them? But then Joseph went on to explain. He said, And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Genesis 45 and verse 5. And folks, here in verse 5, we move from the motivation for reconciliation, which was compassion. Remember that. It's Joseph's compassion for his brothers that motivated this reconciliation. Now we move to the foundation of that reconciliation, and that foundation is the providence of God. The providence of God. While Joseph recognizes his brothers' responsibility for their actions, he directed their attention upward, so that they might see the providence of God that inevitably brought him down to Egypt. Now, he did not dismiss the fact that they were responsible for their sin in selling him into slavery, but he did recognize that it was God's predetermined will to send him down to Egypt to preserve life. Now, in his book, None Other, John MacArthur writes these words. He said, "Although God controls by divine decree and sovereign power everything that goes on in the world according to his own purposes, that does not remove one iota of culpability from those who do evil. Evildoers do evil not because they are forced to, but by their own evil intent. So God will judge them for both the act and the motive." These seemingly oppositional truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility can be found all throughout the Bible. And there is no place, I've looked, there's no place in the scriptures where God seeks to explain or clarify the complex relationship between these two essential truths. Very simply, God is absolutely sovereign, and he holds man responsible for his motives, for his actions, and inevitably for every idle word that is spoken from his mouth. Now, friends, we should understand the nature of sin is not altered when God uses that sin for good. Sin is still sin, and God must judge it in righteousness. Here's an example. In a similar way, poison remains poison even when a doctor uses it for medicinal purposes, like chemotherapy. Chemotherapy. They use this strong, complex group of chemistry to kill and destroy the cells that are cancerous. But it reverts in something that is good for us, in our healing. So in the justice of God, every single sin must receive a just and equitable punishment. The question is this: will that punishment be meted out on you for all of eternity, or is that punishment fully paid by Jesus Christ when he hung on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was then when he bore the sin of all those who would believe, all those who would repent, all those who would trust in him for their salvation. You see, sin must be paid for. Trust in Christ and his payment on the cross, and you are set free from the bondage of guilt and condemnation, or bear it yourself, and you will endure the wrath of God for all of eternity. The good news for Joseph's brothers was this: through repentance of sin and faith in God's word, Jacob could speak of their pardon. In light of what we read in chapter 44, God brought the conviction of sin and repentance to Joseph's brothers, and that's why Joseph issues no words of condemnation to his brothers. Instead, he provides them with instructions, and he seeks to quiet their fears when he says, "Listen, guys, I'm not angry with you. Neither should you be angry with yourselves, because God had a plan for me here in Egypt." Now, friends, I believe it is notable that in all of Joseph's words to his brothers here, there is not even a hint of bitterness, not even one word of reproach to these scoundrels who now have repented of their evil acts. For long hours, no doubt, long hours of solitude as Joseph spent those day after day after day in prison, when he could have been consumed with bitterness, rewinding and replaying all of the gory details of the offenses that were done to him, instead he spent his time in communion with the God of Abraham, who justifies sinners by grace through faith in his unchanging word. And just as Joseph was given divine insight concerning Pharaoh's dreams, so he also had divine insight into his own circumstances. God brought me here. Now he understood that the same God who preserved the seed of Abraham when Abraham went down into Egypt would now preserve his chosen seed through the famine by sending Joseph ahead of his family into Egypt to make provision for them. He told his brothers, "Listen, guys, there are 5 more years, 5 long years left to this horrible famine." And in verse 7, he said, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh." What does that mean? He has made me a father to Pharaoh. Well, he was Pharaoh's counselor. He was the one who provided graciously for Pharaoh's needs. He was the one that Pharaoh looked to for wisdom. So he could say, "Listen, he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and ruler over all of the land of Egypt." So here again, Joseph asserts that it was the sovereign will of God that was the controlling reality in all of the events of his life. His brothers had not acted independently of God's will. Although they were motivated by jealous envy and murderous rage, they were part of God's greater plan to preserve the sons of Abraham and to make them into a great nation. According to Joseph, the providence of God served as the foundation for his reconciliation with his brothers. And apart from God's sovereign intervention, there would be nothing but bitterness, nothing but blame, rancor, and revenge. But despite all of his suffering, Joseph freely forgave, and he embraced his brothers in reconciliation. Alan Ross, in his commentary on Genesis, said this. He said, the principle is that whoever is spiritual will perceive the hand of God in the course of events and therefore be able to forgive what others have done. No one who believes in the sovereignty of God in the affairs of life can bear a grudge or take revenge. Those words cause me to think back in my own life. You see, for 23 years before entering full-time ministry, I worked in the grocery business. For the final 14 years of my career, I was the manager of wholesale operations, overseeing a distribution center that serviced all of our company's stores. And in my final year with that company, one of my coworkers made a bad business decision, and in an attempt to cover it up, he blamed it on me. He blamed it on me. Now, because I knew the truth, I spoke with confidence when I was interviewed by the vice president of the company. And yet, somehow, in the sovereignty of God, I ended up being the scapegoat, unjustly bearing the responsibility for my coworker's mistake. Now, friends, that injustice caused me tremendous grief. I fell on my face before God, and I was crying out to him all weekend long. And I wrestled with tremendous anger. Every day that I went to work, I had to confess and repent of my bitterness. And I continually asked God to provide me with the grace that was necessary to forgive. Today, when I look back at that experience, I'm not angry at all. You see, I see now how God, in his providence, was preparing me to let go of a career that I was clinging to both for my identity and also for my security. 6 weeks after that ordeal took place, the day came when I was asked to enter into the full-time ministry here at Harvest. So now, today, I see that suffering as a part of God's providence in my life, shaping me, molding me into the image of Christ. Well, so far, what we've seen is how compassion provides a motivation for reconciliation. We've seen how the providence of God serves as a foundation for our reconciliation. And now we'll see how that honesty is the fruit of that reconciliation. In the second part of Joseph's speech, he instructs his brothers to return home to their father and to report the good news of his rise to power in Egypt. In verse 9, Joseph said, "Hurry, hurry, and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry.'" Now, as you might imagine, it would not be easy. It would certainly not be easy for the sons of Israel to tell their father the news of Joseph's rise to power in Egypt. After all, they were the ones who told their father he was dead. They were the ones who handed him the torn, bloodied coat of many colors. They were the ones who caused him to go to Egypt. Their father never knew this. Now, they had to go home and confess their sin to their father. In sharing the good news that Joseph was alive, they would have to include the bad news of how he got to Egypt in the first place. 22 years, they've kept their father in the dark. Now, after decades of covering up their iniquity, the time had come for them to confess their sin to Jacob, and that certainly would not be easy. Kids, children, young people, listen to me. You know how difficult it is to tell your mom and dad the truth when you have sinned against them, when you have lied to your parents, when you have done something that is really bad, when you've hurt your brother or hurt your sister. You know how difficult it is to come clean and to tell your parents the truth? The fear of punishment causes you to prolong the lie that you're holding on to. The guilt of your sin keeps you from enjoying the loving fellowship and intimacy that you should be having with your family. But you also know, kids, young people, that sooner or later, God in his providence brings those things that you have done out of darkness into the light, because your parents are omniscient. Well, they're not, but God is, and he won't let you hide. Like King David in Psalm 32, this should be our attitude when we have fallen into sin and when we've sought to cover it up. In verse 3 of Psalm 32, David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me." Even our kids know what that feels like. "My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Stop and think about that, Selah. Well, by the sovereign grace of God, Joseph's brothers repented of their sin. And in recognition of God's providence, Joseph forgave his brothers their sin. Now the sweet fruit of that reconciliation would be clearly demonstrated in their honest confession that they would share with their father Jacob. And finally, by the sovereign grace of God, the entire family would be united and wonderfully sustained throughout all of the years of the famine that came upon all of the land. And Joseph went on to say to his brothers, "You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you. And there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come into poverty. Come here. Be with me. I will provide for you. Bring all of you, your family, your flocks, bring them all. And let us come together as a family, whole and reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ." And now, my friends, as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table, I want you to consider how Joseph was a type of Jesus Christ. He endured great suffering before he was exalted to a position of highest authority. He forgave his brothers their sins and interceded for them before the Father, just as Joseph interceded for his brothers before Pharaoh. And now we, like the sons of Israel, who were once his enemies, who were the very ones who were responsible for his suffering on the cross, are now saved from the famine of God's wrath and reconciled to our Father by the work of his Son, not by our work, but by the work of his own dear Son. So the Apostle Paul speaks of this reconciliation in the 5th chapter of his letter to Romans, when he said, Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, in light of all that I told you in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham and how Abraham was justified by grace through faith, now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Joseph and all of his brothers could now live in peace. They've been reconciled with their father because Joseph took upon himself the nature of a servant and was exalted now to the highest position in Egypt. In the course of time, these men were confronted in their sin, and they repented, and they were reconciled to their father and to their brother. And Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says, Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There is so much here in Romans 5 that refers to the story that we have just read. Now that Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers, they are justified through the confession of their sins and the forgiveness that has been given. While they were enemies, now they are reconciled. Now they come together and rejoice together in the unity of faith. That faith that was handed down to them from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and now was handed off to their sons. So my question this morning is, have you personally been reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son? Has he confronted you in the guilt of your sin? And have you repented of that sin? Do you truly believe that he bore your sin on the cross, suffering the just and holy wrath of God in your place as your substitute? If you have, then I am happy to remind you that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Having been reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, we, as the family of God, may now come and commune together with our God at the table of the Lord. We may now share in that sweet and blessed communion with God and with one another through one loaf, one bread, which is Christ who came down from heaven, who is the bread of life, and gave his life for us. We may now come and partake of that bread together in sweet communion. As we approach the table of the Lord this morning, with the story that we've just heard in our minds, if you have aught in your heart against your brother or sister in Christ, then I would urge you strongly to make it right with them. Christ has forgiven you the great debt of your sins. Therefore, you must forgive one another the debt of sins that have been brought against you. Gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you, O Lord, for the wondrous grace of God that has been poured out upon us in Christ Jesus, our Lord, for the cleansing of our sin, for the reconciliation with the Father that has taken place through Jesus Christ the Son. We're overwhelmed by your goodness, astounded at the mercy that we have received. Now this morning, let us celebrate who you are and remember the cost of our salvation through the bread and the cup that we share together. Be with us now, O Lord, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.